Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you do. Pray you bless this time. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are obviously going through Revelation. We've talked about the whole lion and the lamb situation, about how the lamb, the lion that comes and wins, and the victorious lion won by being a slain lamb. We talked about the different idioms, how this is going to have a lot of apocalyptic language. And then we also talked about suffering, about how that's a part of the Christian life and a part of Revelation. And last week we talked about justification throughout the book of Revelation, how the Gospels throughout Revelation. And when he wrote his book, he didn't call me or talk to you about it, and he didn't set it up in a good Sunday school format. So we're going to have to straddle some chapters, and I won't be able to finish. I thought about racing through the next chapter, but then I think, you get out of here, your head's spinning. So I want to finish last week's chapter, which had to do with the gospel, how the gospel is all throughout Revelation. And if you remember, and even if you don't, which I barely do, the last thing we were sort of setting up how John met Christ, and he was overwhelmed, and then he exalted Christ, and then he felt like he was dead. But then, because of the sacrifice of the lamb, he was able to face the lion, because he's been justified. And then we talked about the last thing I read was just sort of a brief overview of the letters to the seven churches. And I'm going to review that again just to get it fresh on our mind. And obviously, you can read these. But he talked about these seven letters to these seven churches that Christ is giving. So the Ephesians have abandoned their first love. They no longer, the gospel no longer grips them and motivates them as it used to do. And then they had the Smyrnans, who were commended for their faithfulness and urged to persevere. And then the church at Pergamum was, that too, had allowed false teaching to enter. The gospel is comprised, and those responsible invite retribution. The Thyatirans are in a similar position because of false prophetess in their midst. Then the church of Sardis, the love for the gospel had grown cold. The summons is to remember what you have not received and heard. Happily are those who have not soiled their clothing. Remember, we have this new robe that we wear, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the whole point of the chapter. The Philadelphians are commended for their faithfulness in adversity. And then the Laodiceans have lost sight of the gospel and so have lost their fellowship with Christ. The same Christ waits to be readmitted. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go and eat with him. And that whole idea about you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit them out of your mouth. And when our pastor went through Revelation years ago, he talked about the theory that these churches not only represent real churches, but they relate to epochs in the Christian church. And so the Philadelphians, where they're commended for their faithfulness, goes from like the Reformation to the late 1800s, where we had the big missionary surge. And now, we are in the Laodicean stage. And I don't know if that's true, and he took the same position, but it's an interesting theory. So that was the last thing we talked about. And the author's point is that all of these problems that these people have is because, and all of the problems that the epistles deal with, is the fact that we don't properly apply the gospel to our lives as Christians. We need to apply the gospel to all aspects. So that's that part. And then we come to Revelation 4 and 5, and that's where we get the lion who was slain. We talked about that in chapter 1. Here the slain, the lamb that was slain and who is now a lion. Here the slain lamb is able to open the seals. Remember, he weeps because no one's able to open the seals. They say, no, there's a lion, the lion of Judah. He's conquered all. And he says, where's the lion? Where's the lion? He looks, and it's this slain lamb. And so here the slain lamb is able to open the seals because he is sinless and he has paid the price. And this leads to a revelation of judgment with the opening of each seal. So then you have these seals open and this judgment comes out. The fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, results in a vision of martyrs crying out for vindication. So you can turn there to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So this is after they open the fifth seal. We have these martyrs. Remember, when we die, okay, so we, our souls go to heaven, we do not have our bodies. And we are, our bodies, we are not Gnostics. Our bodies are part of who we are. And there's some people who are trichotomy. I think that's a minority of believers. I'm a dichotomist. I believe we're just soul and body, while some people believe you're soul, spirit, and body. I think if you read, if you look at it closely, the word soul and spirit is interchangeable in Scripture. But nevertheless, so we are truly body and spirit. And so being, after we die, until the end, when our souls slash spirit are in heaven, we are not in our proper state. And we're waiting for the end to be reunited with our body when we be complete. Our body is part of who we are. It's not just some sort of, that's the Gnostics that thought the body was just bad. Flesh is bad. It's not. It's part of who we are. So anyway, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, so you have these souls in heaven. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood to those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So you have these martyrs in heaven waiting to be vindicated, waiting for justice. And our pastor talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. And that's where we are, right? We see evil in the world. If you read Job this week, they talked about this in Job. All the evil seem to get away with stuff. And they're martyring Christians and we're looking for vindication. The author says the purpose of this vision is not to tell us that the martyrs themselves are waiting for an answer. Rather, it means comfort to the living. Those who have died for the faith and those who have yet to die have not suffered in vain. They are secure because they have the robe of Christ's righteousness on them. And then when we arrive at Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, you can turn to there. There's a grand affirmation of this. Revelations 11, 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has come, become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophet and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This could refer to the consummation, possibly, when it's all over. However, it's interesting to look at the context of Revelation of chapter 11. And we have the acclamation of the kingdom becomes when the seventh angel blows the trumpet. Between the sixth trumpet, Revelation, remember we're going to have seven trumpets played, just like we have seven seals. Between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, that's Revelation 9, 13 to 21, and then Revelation 11, 15 to 19, what we just read, there is a passage which uses a number of Old Testament ideas and events to describe the conflict between the world and the agent of God's kingdom. In the face of their prophesying and working signs and wonders, the world still does not repent. Rather, the beast from the pit wars against them and kills them. And we all want to know, when does this happen? Well, that's the question. So we have this battle. But God raises them up and takes them to heaven, while a threat of destruction overcomes the earth. Then the seventh angel blows the trumpet and the reign of Christ is announced. Elders respond with thanksgiving that the Lord God has taken his great power and begun to reign. The temple of God in heaven is opened and the ark of the covenant is seen. the ark that can be seen because the veil has been torn. The kingdom of God is thus joined to the atoning death of Christ. The way is open for all justified sinners to enter the presence of God through the blood of Christ. And remember, our pastors talked about this in the past. We have the archetype and the echotype. The echotype, what's on earth is an echo of what's truly in heaven. So the real ark and the real Holy of Holies is in heaven. And what was put on earth was an echo of that. Well, now, there's a curtain. Remember, there's a curtain that separates the Holy of Holies is where God is. Well, that curtain has been torn. Well, how come that curtain's been torn? It's because once Christ died on the cross and shed his blood and paid for the sinners, we now have access to the ark through his blood. The curtain's no longer needed. We're purified. Remember, the curtain's job is to keep that area holy. And when the priest, back in the Israelite days, when they had the temple, which they don't have anymore, the priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, would carefully prepare himself, pay for his sins with sacrifice. Then he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would put blood on the altar, sprinkle it, and pay for the nation for a year. And remember, they would have bells on his feet, on his robe, because if there was no jingling, that means, you know, he died. And they have a rope on his foot, maybe, and pull him out. But anyway, that curtain has been torn now. Why has that curtain been torn? The first question is not when, but how the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ. How has it happened? This passage shows that the ministry of the Old Testament prophets foreshadowed both the conflict between Christ and Satan and the conflict between the church and the powers of darkness. The resurrection of Christ, access to the ark, speak of victory of Christ through the gospel event. That's how. It's through the gospel. That's how victory is obtained. Once we understand this, we can sort out the when. Clearly, there is a perspective where the victory of Christ is retrospective. And the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament was real, in a real sense, a gospel ministry. So Moses turning the river to blood, Elijah stopping the rain, all these prophetic signs all point to their fulfillment in victory through Christ. Christ's miracles are a connecting link which shows that the ministry of Christ is to fulfill the prophetic ministry by bringing in the kingdom. That's what the prophets were talking about, this kingdom that was coming. The resurrection of the martyrs and the open temple are eloquent of the justification of the sinner. It's open because Christ has shed his blood. Remember in Hebrews, it talks about how Christ applied his blood and then sat down. You know, there was no seat in the old temple because it was never done. But once Christ paid for the sins forever, for good, past, present, and future, he was able to sit down now because the work had been done. The sinner's justified, the temple's open. And this is part of this vision that we're seeing. Now, chapter 12 depicts the warfare in heaven between Michael, the archangel, and the dragon, who is Satan. The dragon is thrown down, and John hears a voice. So if you want to turn the page over, if you're in a Revelation 11 or next page over, Revelation 12, 10 through 11. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them and night, day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even until death." And so we have the casting down of Satan. All right? So the casting down of Satan signals two things. One is the coming of authority and power of Christ in the kingdom. And two, salvation of God's people whereby they overcome. So the coming of this kingdom and salvation. So I'm going to leave the book now and do my own little Bible study here, just for thought. Okay? So this is just for you, something to chew on. So we're going to talk about the casting down of Satan. We're going to have to do a little Bible study, so get your fingers ready, because we're going to have to move around. This idea of casting down of Satan, the author states, signifies the coming authority of the power of the kingdom. The kingdom's here because Satan has been cast down, and the salvation of God's people whereby they overcome. through the blood of Christ, right? So the first passage is Hebrews 2:14. I'm going to have to get out my Bible too. So we're talking about the casting down of Satan. Hebrews 2:14. All right, this says, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things as Jesus, and through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear and death, were subject to lifelong slavery." Okay, that's the first verse. So this idea of Christ destroying the devil through Christ's death. Next, we turn to Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. So first we know that at the cross, Satan's greatest weapon was removed, was death. Death was destroyed by Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your sting? Okay, so Colossians 2, 13 to 15. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so this idea that Christ has won over these spiritual powers, he's triumphed over them through his death on the cross. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's the spiritual leaders. That's the next passage. He removed all accusation against the believer. He's disarmed them. Okay, now we're going to turn to the Gospel of John. All right, I'm going to start at verse 29. John chapter 12. "The crowd that stood there and heard it said that they had that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." So Christ is talking about Satan being cast out. Now it's happening. Now the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Go back to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to skip ahead a little bit in our study of Revelation, because this is the million-dollar question for a lot of people, and I'm just food for thought. Revelation chapter 20. So this idea that the kingdom started, death is destroyed, Christ talking about Satan being cast out. Revelation chapter 20, we get into the whole millennium thing. I'm not going to get all the way there, but this is... Remember, we're trying to say don't read Revelation as a story going forward. It's interpreted a little bit differently. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him." When does that happen? So then we go forward to Matthew 12, verses 22 and 30. So let's review real quick. At the cross, Satan's greatest weapon was removed, death. Colossians 2 talks about removal of all accusation from the believers. Christ is one. John 12, Jesus says he saw Satan being cast down now. Salvation goes now to the world. Revelation chapter 20, we have this picture of the great serpent, Satan, being bound. And then we have Matthew 12, 22 to 30. And the demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him. And he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out by demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you, upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather him scatters." So this idea that Jesus can only plunder the prince of this world's house unless he is bound. And then the last passage on this is going to be Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, 17 and following. This is after Jesus sends out the 72 to go out and give the gospel, and they come back all excited about the fact that they're doing all this, these great things. And so chapter 10, verse 17, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subjected to your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you.'" And so the idea of when does it occur that Satan was cast out and bound, one view talks about how that's going to be in the future, and it's going to happen for 1,000 years. Another view is that until Christ came, his message was constrained to a small group of people that God extraordinarily blessed. But once Christ came and Satan is bound, the gospel is able to, the devil's house is able to be plundered as the gospel spreads throughout the world. And so, going back to the book, that was just a little soliloquy or a little, pinch off of the casting down of Satan that you can think about. So the casting down of Satan signals two things again: the coming authority of Christ and salvation of God's people. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And Satan obviously is applied to the devil in the New Testament. He's our adversary. And this apocalyptic style needs to be understood. John is not concerned about the sequence of events as with our dimensions of our salvation. The warfare is described first as waged by Michael versus Satan. The outcome, however, is that the brethren conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the gospel. That's how Satan is conquered, by the gospel. He's not conquered because Michael's able to, there's a painting where Michael's got like a fork or something, he's holding down the devil. That's not how he does it. He conquers him through the blood of the cross, through the gospel. The fact that the accuser is silenced means that the sinner is declared by the judge not guilty. Satan can't accuse us anymore. I mean, your sins from before, your sins that you're going to do today, later, the sins that you're doing right now, whatever, and the sins in the future, they're covered. You've won. And so Satan no longer can accuse us. The brethren are also stated to overcome because of the word of their testimony. For he says, John says, they love not their lives even unto their death. And so the idea is that you have really, right? We're all sort of martyrs in a sense to be a true Christian. We may not have been killed for the gospel, but we are supposed to kill ourselves, right? You and I, hopefully, as we've come to Christ, we don't live our lives as we did had we not been a believer. We've changed things. We've tried to kill ourselves, suppress ourselves. We have attempted through the Holy Spirit to change the way we behave and act, suppress ourselves. That's a form of martyrdom, in a sense. And the testimony in the New Testament means the witness of the person of the Christ, that is the gospel. And the author makes a point. He says sometimes testimonies from someone, you know, he says, what's your testimony? It all involves them, right? And they talk about all the bad things they did, and it's like this me-centered testimony. And he says, that's not your testimony. Your testimony is what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. And it's not a me-centered testimony, it's a Christ-centered testimony. He said, ego trip-driven testimony. So the frequent reference to martyrs or witnesses in Revelation does not operate so as to exclude non-martyrs. John uses martyrdom to describe those who actually die for the faith and also those who love not their lives, thus persevere to the end of the service of the gospel. Testimony is to the Christ of the gospel and what he did for us in life and death. The historic gospel is represented in many ways and by various images within the book of Revelation. The point is that the book is about the gospel, and the central theme about the coming of the kingdom of God through victory of Christ at Calvary. The kingdom of God means the people of God are cleansed, accepted, justified by grace. And the image is most pronounced in the idea of the image of the slain lamb, which is used 28 times in Revelation. And so again, the point of this chapter was that the gospel, the revelation is ultimately about the power and the effect of the gospel. Real quick, I got something I want to hand out to y'all just to look at some passages around. This is going to look at the literary structure of the book of Revelation. You know, we've been talking about different chapters, and this is just sort of to kind of give us an overall structure of the book. All right, so if you look at this, obviously the parentheses are the chapters of the book, okay? And so you've got the prologue in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 has letters in chapters 2 and 3. Then you have an interlude in 4 and 5. You've got the seals in 6, interlude 7, trumpets 8 and 9, interlude 10 through 11, beasts are 12 through 14. 15, you have an interlude again. You have the plagues in chapter 16. 17 and 18 is an interlude. You have various visions in 19 and 20. Then you have no interlude in the final consummation. So you've got 6 groups of mainly apocalyptic visions preceded by a group of letters followed by a climactic vision of the consummated kingdom, chapter 21 and 22. Some people have suggested that this is sabbatical in nature. So you've got 6 groups of 7, followed by a final Sabbath. Some question with this is that they say that the visions, it's hard to distinguish whether or not there truly are 7 visions. And we don't want to try to cram something in just to make it look nice and neat, but it certainly is a theory. So in Numbers 2, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, so that would be the seals, the trumpets, and the beasts, okay? You have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 beasts. Tracking with me? The 7th event occurs after the following interlude. So the 7th seal really occurs after the interlude of chapter 7. And the 7th trumpet occurs after the interlude before the beast. And the 7th beast comes after the interlude of chapter 15. So example, like I just said, the 7th seal occurs after the interlude of chapter 7. Then 6 trumpets, interlude, 10, 11, 7th trumpet, and then 6 beasts, then the 7th comes after that. So that makes sense to you? That's just the overall literary structure of the book. This is the bird's eye view of how it's all set up. All right, the next chapter I struggle with, try to convey this in an accurate way. So that was discussing the gospel throughout Revelation. So then we have biblical perspectives of the end of the world, the great day of the Almighty. So Revelation 16, 13 through 14. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the world, whole world, to assemble them for battle for the great day of God the Almighty. So today we'll talk about the great day in the Old Testament, and then next week we would plan to do the New Testament. So day of the Lord in the Old Testament. With John so heavily relying on the Old Testament, it would be surprising if he did not introduce the notion of the day of the Lord to describe the climax of God's war against evil. And if you've read the prophets, you come across this phrase all the time, the day of the Lord. John makes specific mention of the day of the Lord several times in Revelations, chapter 1, 10, 6, 16, chapter 18. The day of the Lord is his day of final victory. Salvation is revealed and effected for all of God's people. The day of wrath for those who continue in their rebellion. So the day of the Lord consists of two things: salvation for his people, judgment for those that do not believe. And we've talked about this. Salvation always involves judgment. Noah, the Red Sea, Jesus at the cross, right? It's always salvation. In order to save, you have to judge those that is not saved. So there's other phrases for the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Those are that day, the coming days, those days. The earliest discussion of this is going to be Amos, who prophesied in the northern kingdom around 800 BC. Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light." It seems that the author states, the contemporaries, it's clear, the contemporaries of Amos knew about this day of the Lord that was coming. And they were familiar with it and thought it would be to their benefit, that it would help them. They're looking forward to this day of the Lord. Here, Amos rejects such optimism because their worship was really a form of idolatry. You know, they're waiting for this day, and he's thinking, "I don't know why you're waiting for it. You're going to get judged because you're idolaters." He anticipates only wrath, because in verse 27, "And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." And so if you read that chapter, that he talks about how your worship is vain. You do all the things you're supposed to do, but you really don't believe. And here's another interesting concept about this. And this is the difficult thing to relay, is that when the prophets talk about the day of the Lord, we're going to get this intermingling about what happens then and what happens in the future. And a lot of times they use language that refers to historical events in Israel's past, or maybe a future historical event, but it also has a secondary meaning to the final great day. It's sort of like what we talked about with this Old Testament, how you have these things that refer to then already, but not yet, and they refer to Christ too, or some future event. So that's Amos. Zephaniah, who's in the 7th century B.C., used the day of the Lord the same way, a day of wrath for those who broke the covenant. He uses imagery of warfare and brings his oracle to a crescendo of universal destruction. So on one hand, he's judging the nation of Israel that's going to happen to them in the future, maybe with the Assyrians, but also it's a picture of the final great day. Zephaniah 1:18. "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." Isaiah, also in the 8th century, is familiar with the wrath of the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2:12 and then verses 17 and following. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and he shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. And the Lord alone will be exalted on that day, and the idols shall pass away, and the people shall enter caves of the rocks and holes of the ground. From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, which he rises to terrify the earth. Isaiah 34:8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Isaiah 13:9-10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, destroy its sinners from it. For the stars from heavens and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be dark in the rise, and the moon shall not shed its light. Also Joel 2:30-31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, the blood and the fire and the columns of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great awesome day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath against his enemies, the day of judgment. And so John talked about this when we went through Matthew 24, this cosmic upheaval that's going to happen. Right? This cosmic collapse, he called it, that's going to occur. The day of the Lord also is salvation for his people. It's not only wrath, it's salvation. Some prophecies discuss wrath, others emphasize salvation. Gerhard von Rad proposed the idea that the day of the Lord emerges from Israel's historical experience in Exodus and its conquering of Canaan. So in Exodus 15:3-4, you've got the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. This involves not only Egypt's judgment, but Israel's salvation. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. This means that the kingdom of God has overcome, for his enemies are destroyed and his people redeemed. Exodus 15:5-18. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, to place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So as we talked about, Exodus patterns salvation, right? You and I were slaves in Egypt, and God saved us. And we have the waters of baptism when we are headed towards the promised land, right? It pictures salvation. And with the climax of the kingdoms of David and Solomon, unfortunately, the rot had set in. So remember, we talked about this. You have this pinnacle of David and Solomon where the kingdom is sort of this picture of the future kingdom, but it fails on many. But there's rot set in. After that, the strength of Israel declined. What prefigured the kingdom of God completely fell apart. Truth of the kingdom was given to a prophetic word. So as it's falling, remember, these prophets come and they talk about the exile that's coming. They talk during the exile and they talk about coming back from the exile. But it's all because of the falling of the nation of Israel, their failure to keep the covenant of God. The truth of the kingdom was again given to the prophets, and the prophets continue the process of revelation regarding God's kingdom. And so the prophets now are prophesying about this great day, but they intermingle what's going to happen to these nations as they're punished with either Assyria or Babylon. And it has this sort of, it's hard to pull this apart because some of this is actually going to happen to them, but some of them it's just these stars falling and all these apocalyptic visions and things that happen. It depicts the wrath of God on those who have broken the covenant and the renewed nation of Israel's resurrected glory. So you have these two manners of speaking. You have prophetic speaking and you have apocalyptic speaking. Okay, we're going to show those two, this prophetic speaking and apocalyptic speaking. The prophet, using a prophetic, used very many images and ways to describe the new age beyond the final act of God to judge and save. The prophetic words of hope built upon the history of Israel, the restored kingdom. Remember, we talked about this, that this idea of Israel coming back from Babylon to resettle the nation was a picture of the future final kingdom of God, even though it was, you know, lame. You know, just a few people, little temple, they're subjected to other countries. And the judgment, though, that's coming is also built on Israel's past. So how do the prophets differ from modern thought, you know, when the prophets talk? One is God's sovereign. You know, our people don't think God's sovereign over all this. And two, we have this continual intermingling of salvation and judgment as the prophets speak. And so the day of the Lord emerges from God's history of dealing with Israel's enemies, Egypt and Canaan. And so, you have to remember, I'm a doctor. I have doctor handwriting, which means it's messy, I can't spell, I use one big letter to kind of take it the rest of the way, so you have to go with me. So you've got prophetic speaking, you've got the timeline, boom, right? And so you've got old, which is our earth, you've got the new. Alright, track with me? So this is the old, and then somewhere over here we've got the new, the kingdom to come. Well, the way the prophets speak, it's like this. So they're going to have what's called is local, universal, and cosmic. So when they describe, when the prophets describe the coming end, they describe this, the great day. This is the day, local, universal, and cosmic. So you've got all this intermingling of this language. So for a local example would be, they're going to talk about Israel being exiled. Universal is the total destruction of God's enemies. And then cosmic is complete dismantling of the created order. And so all this talk of local, universal, and cosmic is involved in the prophetic speaking going from the old to the new. Salvation is the same way. Local, universal, and cosmic. You've got local. You've got the return of the Jewish exiles. That's a local picture of salvation. You've got universal in that an unspecified future event when all the true covenant people will be restored from wherever they are. And you have this talk of people coming from all over to join God's kingdom, to coming to Mount Zion. That's universal. You get the picture of the nation of Israel coming back, being restored by Cyrus. But then you've got this universal. And then you've got cosmic, where you have all creation restored. You know, the kid sits with the cobra, the lion lays with the lamb, all this sort of stuff. This new creation. When discussing judgment and salvation, the prophets did not concern themselves with these distinctions. They didn't separate all this out. You understand? They intermingled. So when you read this stuff, and you're reading about the Assyrians coming to judge the Israelites, all this stuff's happening. You know, the world's being destroyed. You've got the new creatures. Because the prophets intermingle all this together. Local, universal, and cosmic. The day of the Lord was coming, which involved judgment and salvation. As they talked of this coming day in the future, they used pictures and terms to describe it, using local, universal, and cosmic without distinction between the three. And that was a way to understand it. If you knew that the Syrians came and skinned off all your neighbors and took them, that's pretty bad, right? And so they're using these pictures to describe what the final day would come. However, so you got this prophetic way, which involves this. The apocalyptic, which I'm just going to represent with a big A because I don't want to write apocalyptic. When you have the apocalyptic, you've got the same thing. You've got the old, and you've got the new. So this is where we are, and we're going to the new. Old, new. But instead of having all this, you just got the day of the Lord is this. The day of the Lord is just, boom, a day. You don't get all this. You don't get the local and the universal. All you get, the apocalyptic idiom gives a sharper definition to the transition from the old to the new. Boom, it happens. No more calls for repentance. You know, in the old one, there's calls for repent, repent, repent. When this comes, there is no time to repent. It's over. It's done. And gone also is the Israelite national emphasis. You don't get this idea of Israel repent, Israel repent. It's about people from all tongues, nations, and tribes coming back. So these are together. You have both going on in Revelation and the Old Testament. You have this prophetic way of telling it, where you get all these intermingling, and then you get the apocalyptic, where it's boom. And obviously John provides more apocalyptic, and this is what more in the Old Testament, although apocalyptic is also in the Old Testament. It's inevitable, as God, the apocalyptic version, is going to say no more and destroys the old and transforms all of creation. So that is that day in the Old Testament. It's a lot of information. It's hard to convey. Next week I'll get into the concept of that day in the New Testament. There we are. All right, if you have any questions, don't ask me because I can't answer. Okay, let's go. Lord, we thank you for this day. I pray that you would just be with us now as we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.